I'm deeply grateful to Mr. Keddie for his gracious words of introduction to this session. And if you find many deficiencies in what I'm about to deliver, you already have the explanation as to why that should be. I was only told, I think, on Saturday that this will be required. And if you see things that I have said hastily, thoughtlessly, you'll realize that such preparation time as would normally be given was not possible on this occasion, and please give your generous correction. The context of sanctification is to be found very clearly stated by Peter in his first epistle, chapter 1, which the chairman has read. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Christians are said to be elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see that the whole work of redemption is that of the persons of the Trinity. All three persons of the Holy Trinity were involved in eternity past in this glorious work of redemption. We are told here that the distinct work of God the Father is election according to foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, of course, must not be understood to be God's prescience or his bare knowledge of future events. It is a distinctly biblical word meaning election and his selection. So the persons who are said to be here foreknown are persons whom God the Father chose to be saved by Jesus Christ. So we must not make the mistake which the Arminians do of thinking that election is based on God looking into the future and seeing who will of their free will choose Christ, and then God making a confirmatory judgment on his own part. No. The faith which we exercise in Christ itself is the result of God's having selected our persons to the high and wonderful privilege of becoming his children. No thanks to us. Now, God the Son, clearly, is extremely central to this work of redemption, because we are told in this text of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the virgin birth was absolutely essential, because if Christ had not had a virgin birth, his human nature would have had the sin of Adam imputed to it, and he would have been therefore in a covenant of works, and so Christ himself would have been born with a human nature which was defiled and sinful, and that therefore meant that he had to have a miraculous birth. And the virgin birth is absolutely essential. And when liberal scholars try to tell us that the virgin birth is a myth, then we immediately have to dismiss that nonsense and say, if Christ did not have a virgin birth, there is no gospel. He had to have a special birth. So he was born as the second Adam, the last Adam, and the work of the second Adam was to put right all the mischief done by the first Adam. And the wonder of God's love is, we are better off in Christ than ever we were in Adam. Amazing how God has turned evil to work together for good. The Holy Spirit also, as we see here, is involved in the work of salvation. It's called sanctification of the Spirit. And that brings us more closely to the work which we're going to think about today, which is the sanctification of the believer. I touch, however, before I come to that, on the question as to whether God, who can do all things, might have appointed a different method of saving his elect. And I do not want to be contentious or argumentative, but I respectfully voice the view, which you may wish to take up for discussion later, that the way that God chose to save his elect was the only way possible. And I say that because of what Christ said in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The Son there is a appealing to the Father. I personally draw the conclusion, which you may wish to challenge if you desire, take the opinion that the Lord Jesus Christ was asking this, that if there were any alternative way whereby his elect could be saved, that God the Father would bring that alternative method of salvation to light at that time, to save Christ from the unspeakable agonies of his sufferings upon the cross, which involved not only, of course, physical, but also spiritual and undefinably profound sufferings on the cross. Now, it seems to me, in that God the Father did not bring any alternative method of salvation to light, that those words of Christ show that there was no other way whereby the elect could be saved. I take that view, and by all means raise it if you want for discussion, but I'm bound to that view because it is absolutely essential that Christ should have a human nature, and one which is perfect, in order to bring us to a state of sanctification. And it shows, therefore, that though we say that God can do all things, we must say that with limitation. There are at least three things that God cannot do. I'm quoting the Puritans, as you'll recognize. God cannot lie. God cannot deny himself and his attributes. And he cannot die. He cannot lie. He cannot die. He cannot deny his own attributes. And such was his wrath in judgment against the sin of mankind that no sufficient satisfaction could be rendered to his justice except that of a man who was also God. He needed to be a man, therefore, in order to suffer and die, and that man needed also to be God in order to give infinite value to those sufferings and the shedding of that blood. So, briefly, the Father plans salvation, the Son executes salvation, and the Holy Spirit's great work is to apply that salvation, both in the Old Testament and in the New. So we refer, therefore, to redemption accomplished, which is what Jesus has done, and we refer to redemption applied, which is what the Holy Spirit continues to do. And that brings us now more particularly to the subject of sanctification, which is the application of redemption to the people of God. Now, let me give you one or two quotations concerning sanctification. Samuel Rutherford refers to sanctification as the stormy north side of Christ. He means that sanctification is the hard part of the Christian life. The new birth, we don't cooperate in that. It's a monergistic act of God. Justification, all we contribute is faith in Christ. And as soon as we do that, we are justified. But sanctification is the hard part. It's a lifelong struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Another quotation from Samuel Rutherford I give you is this. He says, He says, our pride, as Christians, our pride needs winter weather to rot it. Our pride needs winter weather to rot it. I don't know much about what you do with grass and leaves to rot them down into manure, but apparently it needs winter weather. And our pride, he says, needs winter weather to rot it. And that is why God puts us through the trials and experiences of life. And some of them are very trying indeed. I like these words of James Buchanan. He said, the Puritans were raised up to give the same prominence to sanctification as Luther had given to justification. Now that's very helpful. Luther, of course, as everybody knows, was the one to whom God revealed with clarity the subject of justification. It's very wonderful to read in the correspondence of Luther in his private writings and in many of his writings. He refers to that wonderful experience he had. He tells us he was reading Romans 1, in which he said Paul was writing to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. And you will know that Martin Luther had the uttermost difficulty with that statement. He argued, how on earth can Martin Luther rejoice in the righteousness of God, in the gospel, when the righteousness of God is that very thing that terrifies me? His conscience telling him he was a sinner. And he tried all the methods he knew to try to get rid of his sense of guilt, but nothing worked. But one day, and I'm quoting Luther, one day Luther said, the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to understand that the righteousness meant there by Paul in Romans 1 is not the righteousness which we do or which God requires from sinners, but the righteousness which Christ has accomplished by his life and death. He said, when I saw that, I was like a man caught up into heaven. And I came down and the Bible was an entirely new book. And that, of course, is one of the greatest theological discoveries of all history, undoubtedly. And you and I have lived to see strange people attacking that view of Luther and weakening the biblical doctrine of justification. So then, this aspect of our subject of sanctification now is this. There are five ways in which we need to consider God's application of redemption. The first of these five acts of God or works of God is this. It is the call which he gives us through the gospel. We are called through the gospel. And the call is heard not only with the ear, but in the case of the elect, heard in the soul, becoming an effectual call. At some point during our hearing of that call, God gives new birth to those who are his elect. We are born again. And that act of God is, of course, what enables us to believe in Christ. Without the new birth, no one has faith. So the new birth precedes faith. As soon as we have faith in Christ, we are justified. As soon as we are born again, sanctification begins. So two things begin as soon as we are born again. We are justified, that's over and done completely, and we begin to be sanctified. You may know the words of one of the great divines, Rabbi Duncan. He said, sanctification is all the work of God and all the work of man. So in our justification, we only contribute faith. One act of faith in Christ brings us justification, and we are therefore not under condemnation anymore. But that one act of faith which brings us into a state of justification also commences our sanctification, and that's different. It's a whole lifelong experience of growing in holiness of life. Then in addition to that, of course, we are, as soon as we come into an act of faith with Christ, we are adopted into his family. And then when sanctification is complete, at death, we enter into a state of glory. And glorification has two points to it. The soul is immediately made holy at death. The body is immediately made holy and is restored to the soul in the resurrection day. And that is when redemption will be complete. We are not complete in a state of death. We are still without our body. And in glory, the soul, though perfectly happy, waits for its reunion with the body. Let me then define what we mean by sanctification. It is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now observe here in this well-known definition these things. First of all, it is a work. Sanctification is a work, not an act. An act is a single operation of God's Spirit which is over and done at once. But a work is an ongoing activity of God within the soul of his people. And sanctification is one of these things. It is not an act, but a work. a lifelong process, and there is growth, development, and improvement. So the New Testament reckons on these three stages. It addresses us as children, as young men, as fathers in the faith, and it exhorts us to grow in grace and the knowledge of God. So sanctification is progressive up until death, when we are, as I say, made perfect. Now, the author of this is the Holy Spirit. In the new birth, which is the work of the Spirit of God, as I say, we do not cooperate. And by that, we understand the gospel. We don't understand the gospel, it's foolishness to us, until by the new birth we see, by what we call an act of enlightenment, how it is that Jesus Christ is made the Savior of the world. And the same new birth brings a lifelong sanctification into beginning. So justification is an act, sanctification is a work. Let me now come to give you some differences, which are important to notice, between justification and sanctification. Differences. Justification alters our legal standing, so that the sinner who is not justified is condemned, but as soon as he believes in Christ, he is now legally in a right standing with God. On the other hand, sanctification is an inward work which purifies his fallen nature. That's the first distinction. The second distinction is this. In justification, we are counted righteous, and in sanctification, we are made righteous. Thirdly, justification is perfect at once and is not repeated. Sanctification is always moving upward towards its conclusion, and it's never perfect in this life. It's one of the great mistakes which was made by the Keswick Convention in the 19th century. They imagined, I think John Wesley had the idea too, though he never claimed it for himself, that a Christian might become in this life entirely perfect. That is a mistake. Only at death is the soul made perfect, which is one reason why we should view death as Christians not with an entirely positive state of and negative state of mind. It's so easy for Christians to look at death as being a terrible thing we've got to go through. Yes, it is the last enemy, that's true, but there's something about death which should encourage us, and that is at death we shall be perfect, we shall sin no more, we shall be absolutely what God requires us to be. Another difference is this, that whereas there are no degrees of justification, all the justified are equally justified, in sanctification some are more sanctified than others. See the difference in the Bible between Abraham on the one hand and Lot, who pitched his tent towards Sodom. The difference between Moses, who was up the mount getting the Ten Commandments, and Aaron, who was at the foot of the mount breaking them by making the golden calf. So it's of intense importance to churches that Christians should be highly sanctified. You know the saying, don't you, that when nations are to perish in their sins, 'tis in the church the leprosy begins. And the reason why nations go down is because the church has gone down. And the reason why churches go down is for want of sanctification. So the way to raise nations is that Christians in churches should become more sanctified. If they are so, then they are prepared to face the principles of righteousness and to suffer for the truth. And the Christian must make this his motto. It's always better to suffer than to sin. Always. Always better to suffer than to sin. Now, justification gives us a title to heaven, but sanctification gives us a nature which is fit for heaven. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And therefore, as I said before, in sanctification we must cooperate with the Holy Spirit. It's all the work of God and all the work of man, as Rabbi Duncan tells us. And that's why Paul puts it very interestingly like this in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the Christian is in this interesting situation. He is fully justified, but now he is called upon to work out what God is working in his own soul. One or two mistakes in this subject of sanctification, one I mentioned briefly before, perfectionism. How do we know that perfectionism is wrong? Well, one reason is this. Paul in Romans 7, verses 14 to the end, says, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do. Now, some commentators take that passage to refer to the unconverted man, or the man who is doubtful as to his conversion, the man who is probably not yet converted, but on the way there. I think that's an entire mistake, because how could a man who's not regenerate say, the good that I would, I do not. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now, that's the language of a Christian. Whether he's a young Christian or a mature Christian, that is the spirit in which the genuine Christian always thinks. The genuine Christian is the only one who loves the law of God and is prepared to state that he loves everything that God has said. So perfectionism is something which we see totally wrong. That's why God permitted David to sin. Was there ever a better Old Testament believer than David? And yet, you see, even David sinned. It's amazing, isn't it? He was relaxed, you see. And that's the dangerous time. He relaxed. And his eyes were wandering on the top of his house, and he saw this beautiful lady. What he should have done was this. And if you see something in the newspaper which isn't good for you, you should close it. There was a case of a missionary who went to Hong Kong years ago, China Inland Mission. And when he got off the boat at Hong Kong, there was a newspaper vendor who recognized from his white face he was from the UK. So, or from Europe, so he opened up a newspaper with a lurid picture of a naked woman, thinking, you know, in the West, this fellow would buy this, and the missionary did this, put his fist clean through it, which is what it deserved. Well, that's what we should do. You know, you wouldn't believe this, but they tell me in America, a lot of evangelical ministers get caught on internet pornography. Can you believe it? All you have to do is switch it off. If you see something that isn't good to you, switch it off. If you see somebody you're not to look at, turn the other way. Close your eyes and say, God, forgive me. I still have indwelling sin, I'm afraid. Well, we have that indwelling sin, and Peter in the New Testament also exemplifies it, does he not? Can you believe it? Peter denied three times with oaths and curses, I never knew this man. Cock-a-doodle-doo twice, and he remembered what Christ had said. You and I are capable of that. You and I are very fond of defending ourselves against suffering and danger. And Peter recognized he was facing possible danger and arrest and who knows what. Because all the people round about him were enemies of the gospel. But we must suffer rather than sin. The problem, of course, is indwelling sin. God in his wisdom has allowed a situation to arise in the case of believers that in this life they have sin acting in all their faculties. And therefore, the call to believers is to resist and to fight against indwelling sin. Another mistake that is made in connection with the sanctification is this. Let's be clear, sanctification cannot begin before the new birth. This is the tragic mistake of Roman Catholic priests. They fast and pray and venerate the Virgin Mary and they give themselves to hours of this and hours of that. But you cannot begin to be holy without the new birth. That is a terrible, terrible mistake. Jesus says you can tell a tree by its fruits. If you have here a hawthorn tree and here an apple tree and you can't tell from the leaves because you're not very skillful which is the one and which is the other, and all you have to do to make sure you know which is the apple tree is to wait till the fruit comes. You don't get apples from hawthorns, but you do from apple trees. You don't get godliness from worldly people, but you do from godly people. We have to examine people that come for membership of churches. We can't give membership to everybody who comes for membership. We have to examine them and look at their lives. Are they attending prayer meetings? Do they love the two services of the Lord's house? Do they love the Lord's people? Are they reading the scriptures? Are they keeping the Sabbath? If we give membership to all and sundry, then of course we're downgrading what membership means. There must be fruit following. Isn't that the great message of John the Baptist when he came? Every tree is known by its fruits. The tree that doesn't bring forth fruit should be cut down. He certainly hacked into the Pharisees and Sadducees, did he not, with their hypocrisy. Another mistake is this. God, to think that God lowers the standard for his own people. I'm afraid this is coming into churches too. That God does not expect the same level of perfection that Adam had initially. Not a mistake. Be ye therefore perfect as Christ. Be ye therefore perfect, not semi-perfect. Well, you say, but we can't be perfect. No, we can't. But it is our duty to be. We must get that clear. We can't do it, but it is our duty to do it. We must therefore aim at it with all our might. Sin is still sin in believers. But guilt is not imputed because of Christ's death. So we must understand the Christian will be chastened for his sin, but not strictly punished for it. God never punishes punitively those who are in Christ because they are justified. But he will chastise them. He will chasten them. Now I move on then to remind you, my beloved brethren, that the standard required by God is the Ten Commandments. Forgive me, I have this in my notes, you know these things. There are three forms of law in the Old Testament. There's ceremonial law, which is now totally abolished. There's judicial law, which is virtually all abolished, except for the general equity of it, applicable to New Testament times. But the law which is still absolutely in force is that of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Now, there are very important things in the Ten Commandments which we must remind ourselves of. The only change to the Ten Commandments is that the day of the Sabbath is changed from the last day to the first day of the week. But it's nonetheless binding. It is binding on men's consciences to keep that day. And if they don't keep it, they are answerable to God. And if society as a whole does not keep the Ten Commandments, that's one of the things they will answer for in the Day of Judgment, and they will suffer eternal punishment for that and for other things that they do against the Ten Commandments. And if the Lord's people are careless, and some are, in not observing the Lord's day and attending the Lord's house, then they will answer for that, and they will lose some of their reward for that. Jonathan Edwards very well summarizes the Ten Commandments. The first commandment tells us the object of worship. The second commandment tells us the form of worship. The third commandment tells us the spirit of worship. And the fourth commandment tells us the time of worship. The spirit of worship, of course, involves that we must never take God's name in vain, carelessly. Sadly, one finds very good Christians who use minced oaths. Minced oaths are names of God or attributes of God which are slightly altered so the conscience can use them without too much trouble. We don't say, oh God, we say, oh gosh. Now that's the same thing. Gosh is God minced. Crikey is Christ minced. G is Jesus. Heavens above. That's where God lives. Goodness gracious, the attributes of God. You see, all these ejaculations that sinful men use, they are an expression of our hatred of God. That's where they use them. Idolatry is everywhere in the world. You only have to think of the days of the week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, they're all gods, ancient gods. This hatred of God is in everything we handle. Months of the year, January, March, April, May, idolatry is everywhere. And it's in our nature, you see, to be careless about the way we speak of God. The second half of the Ten Commandments deals with our duty to man, as we very well know, and it talks about the most serious thing first, to kill, then second, adultery, then third, steal, and so on and so on. Now, that is a standard that every Christian should live by. And the sum of the Ten Commandments is love. Not simply eros, which is physical love. Not simply philia, which is friendship. But agape, which means total, absolute devotion to the being of God. So we are to aim at perfect love for God and perfect love towards our neighbor in thought and word and deed. That's extremely difficult. And one of the sad things about church life is you can get a lot of gossipers. Some people in churches, you could say they go about with a hat on saying, here's all the news of the world. And they'll tell you everything. All gossip. They can talk for hours about gossip. That's absolutely wicked. We mustn't gossip at all. We must do nothing. But what will foster the love of the brethren and the cause of Christ. You will know that in America, and sometimes in England too, among Baptists, I'm afraid, many of them, is a thing called New Covenant teaching. And, of course, we have Baptist friends who have nothing to do with this. I well appreciate that, but I'm saying this for our general information. What's New Covenant teaching? Well, it says that the Ten Commandments are the Old Covenant made with Israel at Sinai and with no others. It's very curious that there are two brothers in America. John Riesinger, he was very much behind this New Covenant teaching, and his brother Ernie Riesinger, who was dead against it. These two brothers show what we should not believe and what we should believe about the Ten Commandments. So the doctrine is this, my dear friends, as you very well know, that the Christian is under the Ten Commandments, not as a covenant, but as a rule of life. When we're said to be dead to the law, it doesn't mean dead to the law as a rule of life. It means dead to the law as a covenant of life. What's the difference? Well, the covenant of life is a covenant of works. We don't derive our standing before God from the covenant of works. That's impossible. That's been broken fatally and forever. So the law for the Christian is not a covenant. It's not a basis of our relationship with our Maker. But we're in the covenant of grace. But in the covenant of grace, the moral law is the rule of life. And the degree in which we adhere to that rule of life will be the degree to which we should be praised by God. The Lord Jesus Christ puts it like that, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, not a jot or a tittle shall pass from the law till all things be fulfilled. And then he goes on to say, those who break the law shall be called the least in the kingdom of God. And those who keep the law shall be called the greatest in the kingdom of God. So we must never let anyone deceive us with that new covenant teaching. So the summary of our duty to the Ten Commandments is surely this. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Or again, negatively, do nothing to others but what you would have them do to you. And love thy neighbour as thyself. Intensely hard, because I love myself more than the lot of you put together. And if I could, I'd be the Lord of the universe. It's a hateful thing in our nature. Ye shall be as God, said the devil. And that's the spirit that's come into us. I can't do anything, but I've got an audience in the background. I can't even clean my teeth, but I've got an audience clapping their hands. What a wonderful job is making of it. Preacher, average sermon, the audience is clapping. Wonderful sermon. My friends, this is the curse of our fallen nature. This is what the devil uses to stir up within us this self-love. And it comes into churches. We all have this same problem. We all have to fight in ourselves this intense self-love. We'd all like to be at the top. And to dictate to others. It's in our nature to be like that. So the problems of sanctification arise from these three words. Depravity. We are totally depraved. Every part of us is ruined. Second, concupiscence, which means I'm always wanting things I shouldn't have. That pretty girl. That money. We're wanting things. Concupiscence. We want to enrich ourselves with things we're not to have. Indwelling sin. It'll be with us all the days of our life. And all the faculties of the soul are depraved. You will know there are five faculties of the soul. Mind, the will, the emotions, the memory, and the conscience. And all these faculties are ruined. They're all spoiled by indwelling sin. And we have to watch our judgment at every stage. If I may say so personally, I have a terrible struggle with my own conscience. My conscience is awfully difficult to live with. If I do something, the conscience says, you should have done the other. If I put a hat on first, the conscience says, you should have put your cap on. Put the cap on, should have put the hat on. Put these trousers, no, you put the other trousers on. And the devil uses conscience to tell you what you should do. And really, it's what Rabbi Duncan calls a pernickety conscience. And the devil makes good use of it. I'm sure you've had the experience. The difference then between the believer and the unbeliever is this. They're depraved, and we're depraved, but we know it, and, thank God, we have grace given to us to fight against it, against this pride. The Christian, then, is different from the non-Christian. The non-Christian does not have sufficient moral or spiritual power to overcome sin in himself. He will always succumb to sin. The unbeliever cannot fight against sin sufficiently. Sin, temptation, and Satan will master him. But not so the believer. The believer has grace. What is grace? Grace is supernatural spiritual energy imparted by God into the soul so that we have a competence to fight against the evil that we know is wrong. However, sometimes unbelievers look very like Christians. Take King Saul. You would have thought he was a believer, wouldn't you? Until circumstances came to light in which his depraved, ruined, and unregenerate nature was clear. He hated David. Why did he hate David? David had killed his tens of thousands. Saul had only killed his thousands. So for that reason, Saul chased him all around the countryside to kill him, kill him, kill him. And it was because of this damnable pride. Judas Iscariot, can you believe it? Sold his master for 30 miserable pieces of silver. The unbeliever cannot please God. The works of the flesh are manifest in him, clearly. One of the saddest things, really, I suppose, in my lifetime has been what happened in the 1960s. I was a young teacher, and I saw the Beatles coming into the world. The Beatles, what an infinite harm they did, infinite harm. They dragged young people down into the gutter. Our nation has never recovered from these terrible young men. And those who like them in America too, them in America did the same thing. They dragged young people down like that. And we've never recovered from that. The doctrine is this. There's no solution to the problem of sin but by coming to Christ. There's absolutely no other solution. Nothing else will do. No psychiatrist can put it right. But the Christian does have power from Christ to resist sin. How does he have this power? Well, he has a union with Christ given to him, and that union begins at his regeneration. Then the Spirit of God inhabits his body and mind and enables him to fight against sin, and the supernatural spiritual energy of grace is given to him so that in all situations in life, he has a sufficient given to him from God to fight against the sins he's confronting. My grace is sufficient for you. Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law or the covenant, but under grace. So, sin is powerful, but God's grace is more powerful. The text is this. You're not under the law, but under grace as a covenant. There are two crucial aspects of sanctification then. One is mortification, and the other is vivification. We are to put to death, and we are to cultivate by bringing to life. If you want a simple way of putting it, there are two things you have to do to have a good garden. One is to weed, and the other is to feed. If you weed but don't feed, you'll have a rather feeble lawn. But if you feed and don't weed, you'll have a lawn of very, very fertile weeds in it, as well as grass. So the two have to be done, the feeding and the weeding. And these are daily responsibilities. So we have to keep a strict watch on our thoughts and our affections. David was relaxed when he noticed that beautiful lady. Peter was warming himself at the fire when the temptation came to deny Christ. And internet pornography is one of the snares which even ministers can have in secret, because nobody will see you. Your wife is downstairs. And, oh boy, look at that. Look at that. It's on tomorrow and the next day. Look at that. I'll come down for dinner soon, dear. I'm just watching the television. Look at that. I'm not joking. This is what happens. Because indwelling sin, it appears appealed to by the lusts generated by these temptations. Well, now coming towards some sort of finale. Encouragements to sanctification. Let us remember that to be a sanctified Christian greatly glorifies God. Man's chief end is to glorify God. Second, an encouragement is, it greatly honours the gospel to be a holy man. You know McCheyne's words, my people's greatest need is my own personal holiness. Not my great preaching. I'm not saying this, of course, to criticise what others were saying, which is a marvellous address that I profoundly enjoyed. There's no reflection on that. But you see, McCheyne's, the secret of McCheyne, I'm sure my brother would agree, was the man he was. I mean, we can all shout and so on, but the man he was made his language so pertinent for those that heard it. That's why they wept when he died. There are many ministers that die, but not many McCheynes that die. No wonder they wept. He was so special. And then another illustration and encouragement is this. It is an example to God's people. Be ye followers of me, as I am also of Christ. Well, that's something that Paul could say. Can I say that? Be followers of me as I am of Christ? I would hesitate to say a thing like that. But you see, that's what we need, isn't it? That will be the protection of all our churches. What on earth has happened to Presbyterianism in Scotland in the last 25 years? What on earth? Well, the root of it is lack of sanctification. Lack of conviction. Lack of determination to stand on the principles of God's word. Oh, we can do away with this, you know. God doesn't mean that seriously, you know. We can dumb it down a little bit. Not so much preaching of hellfire and repentance. No, no, that's old-fashioned stuff. I once invited Professor John Murray, when I was a school teacher, and I taught in the Lothians in a place called Whitburn. I asked Professor John Murray, whom I knew a little bit after his retirement, and who was then in the north of Scotland, to come and take two services in Whitburn, where I was living as a teacher. And we hired a Church of Scotland building. So he preached magnificently. First on the new birth, and then on Paul of Athens in Acts 17. We had good congregations from Edinburgh, and Free Church people and others came along. Then, when these two services were over, a few days later, on the following Saturday morning, in came the minister of the church building, Church of Scotland. This minister, I won't name him, he knocked on the door. Come in, sir, I said. He was furious with me. You got that man into my church, he said. You got that man into my pulpit. That's the stuff they had in the 1920s. We don't want any more of that, he said. I'm telling you the truth. I'll show you up to the whole school, he said to me. I was teaching Latin and also Greek and also the Bible. And he didn't do me any harm at all. He wanted to, but he couldn't. But you see, that was his attitude. He hated these truths of God. And that's the attitude the unconverted man has to these truths. So if we want to be genuine Christians, we have to try to be followers of Christ. Another encouragement is this. If we are godly, our prayers are going to be heard. Isaiah 66:2, to this man will I look, that is humble and broken, with contrite heart, and trembles at my word. He's the man I'll listen to. I fancy, you know, if we had men and women of prayer in our country, much might be done. Abraham, in Genesis 18, praying to God for the deliverance of Lot. Joshua, praying to God, and the sun stood still in the heavens for 2 days. Acts chapter 4, the church praying, the whole place was shaken. We don't see too much of that. And when we come to the end of our short life, we'll be rewarded in heaven. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust corrupt, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And the laying up of treasure is very much connected with sanctification, isn't it? So, briefly, in conclusion, how can we promote our own sanctification? Well, there's no clever formula here. It's what you'd expect. Be much in your Bible. Meditate much on the theology of it. Talk about it much with others. Secret prayer, let it be our daily, morning, regular practice. A disciplined life, a keeping of the Sabbath day, a cultivation of humility. Jesus said, the first will be last, and the last first. I don't want to make you smile, but I will. A young man years ago was going up into a pulpit, a very important church, up into the high pulpit, many steps. You could tell on his face he was full of himself. Then he began his sermon, marvelous as it was going to be, but it was a flop, completely disastrous. He came down with his head, his chin on his breast. An old lady went up to him. She said, if you don't gang up, you should come down. You don't come down, you should gang up. That's the seed. That's the way. I hope you understood that in Ireland. But that's good talk, isn't it? If you'd have gone up with a humble heart, you'd have come down with a rejoicing spirit. But it was full of number one. Now, there's too much of that in the best of us. We need to mortify that. Keep up the fear of God. Keep up your eye upon the cross of Christ. So, finally, our age very much needs men of godliness and women of godliness. All our troubles will soon be over, as Paul said at the end of his life, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. My beloved brethren, my desire for you all is that you might have a great reward, and that in this life you may do great good. Thank you.